I'm going to finally put him in his place. This will be the tear-jerkiness lesson you have ever heard. So, ladies, get your handkerchiefs out. No, we can't do that, and I'm going to have to reply to Brother Roy Deaver. He's already left town. Some people run from the truth. Brother Deaver referred to the manuscript episode. For the Southwest lectures, we sent word out that we needed 12 to 14 pages. And I told Roy, 14 pages maximum. We just arrived in Austin, been there 2 weeks or so, and he put the manuscript in my box. I told him it looked like the Sinaiticus manuscript that he had piled in there. And he did have that note on it. He said, Brother Bill, this is not nearly as long as it looks like. I counted the pages, and there were 24 pages. And he said, it's not as long as it looks like it is. And I said, I hope not. It looks like 24 pages. And he again said, it's just not as long as it looks like. I told him again, it looks like 24 pages. We fought for about a week. And he said, really, it'll be within the limits if it was just transferred from that computer printout to just regular typing. So I told the secretary, I said, you get your ruler out and you measure the margins and count the lines and really see how many pages of type material this will be, considering our margin requirements. And as it turned out, it was about 18 pages or so. And so I went back to Roy and I said, 4.5 pages are going to have to go. And he made a noise that sounded like Jerry Clower. He said, oh! And I said, 4.5 pages are going to have to go. We fought about 3 days over it, and him saying that it's not as long as it looks like. And finally, I said, Roy, you're taking out 4.5 pages might suit your thinking more than if I take out 4.5 pages of it for you. So under that threat, he brought it back in record time. I imagine smoke was coming out of his ears while he redid it, but he brought it back, and it was just about 12 3/4 pages. So I gratefully received it and gave him time to get to his office, and about 5 or 7 minutes later, I knocked on his door and I said, Brother Deaver, could you possibly add another page and a half to this? Now, in my record book, that goes down as the dirtiest look that I've ever received from a preacher. And I tried to shame him, an older man that looks at a younger preacher in that tone of look. But nevertheless, we made our peace, and we look forward to working with him. It's a great delight to be with him. I want to add my words of commendation to those already expressed, to the fine congregation here, and of course to the elders and the Brother McLeish, for the fine study that they have planned for this week. And we're all benefiting from it, and the church will benefit for years to come. Every portion of God's Word is vital and important. And yet I believe it remains the truth that there's no single book in the New Testament that touches on as many areas of problem and concern and difficulty in our day and time than does the Epistle to the Galatians. I believe that these brethren will always be glad that they planned this lectureship, and it indeed will be a strengthening force to all who preach, to all who are elders, to all who are Bible class teachers, and to all members of the church who will bother to study the book. Of course, most important in that entire book, and now especially important as we look at my assigned verses, is the idea of the freedom and the liberty that we have in Christ. I can think of nothing that indicates any more the success that Satan is having in our day and time, when he will take those precious words, liberty and freedom, and in our day and time to so pervert those biblical ideas as to present them the idea that one can have freedom and liberty from law, or freedom and liberty that somehow is separated from God's law. That indicates how much things doctrinally are in turmoil. It indicates how much in the way of problems some congregations
have
already had, and many others will have, if Satan can be that successful in getting some of God's people to embrace the idea of liberty and freedom in Christ, and to feel that they possess a liberty or a freedom in Christ that's apart from law. Never has been a people that were not subject to the law of God, never will be a people who are subject to the law of God, and all accountable men in every place are subject to the law of God. The alien is a man in Christ in particular, because a relationship is subject to the law of God, and immediately we have touched one of the critical areas in our time, that some are teaching the idea of grace or favor or freedom or liberty in God and in Christ, and somehow that's separated from law. Surely 1 John 3 and verse number 4, where there we're told that sin is the transgression of the law, combined with 1 John 1 verses 8 and 10, where the apostle gives the assurance that none of us can say that we are without sin or have no sin. Combine that with the fact that sin is a transgression of the law, then law is in effect, and God's children are subject to law. Somehow the idea of freedom and liberty as taught in the Word of God, in the context that we have, several other places in the New Testament, especially in the book of Romans, somehow the idea of freedom and the idea of liberty will indeed harmonize with the teaching that we're subject to the law of God. Therefore, our context before us is most important. And now we're building on that which follows in sequence in the New Testament, that which Brother Colley dealt with. He dealt with the allegory of Hagar and Sarah. And now immediately following the first 12 verses in Galatians chapter 5. I think it'll expedite our study and make a better use of our time that I can be ready when Dove gets up here to wind it up. If we'll think of those verses with this particular breakdown, Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 1, the freedom and the liberty that is obtained in Christ. Galatians chapter 5 verses 2 through 4, that those in Christ can so conduct themselves as to render Christ of none effect. Verses 5 and 6, the behavior of the man who is justified by faith in Christ, or the correct behavior of faith on the part of those in Christ. Verses 7 through 9 deals with the fact that Satan seeks to hinder those who are in Christ. And verses 10 through 12 is Paul's expressed confidence concerning those in Christ and to whom he's writing. Please notice, first of all, verse number 1. There the Apostle Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." If we had no time to deal with anything else other than what is in that verse, we could at least satisfy the demands of the topic. But notice that Paul here is making a plea. He is making a plea for that which is so needed and is so absent across the brotherhood today, and that is for a standing fast, or for a steadfastness. It was characteristic of the Jerusalem congregation, Acts 2 and 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, etc. It's that which appears at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter of the New Testament, where Paul then gives reason for our having real hope, and ends that chapter by saying, "Therefore, let us be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There's reason for steadfastness as we stand fast upon the truths of God. And yet, one of the critical things that can be said across our brotherhood today, so many gospel preachers not standing fast upon the Word. So many elders who are not taking their stand upon that Word and holding that ground, standing fast upon it. So many Bible class teachers, so many members of the church. We recognize that in times when there's very little wholesale apostasy, that in our congregations there are always the careless and the indifferent and the worldly and the lukewarm and all of that.
those who have no
steadfastness, those who do not put forth any effort to stand fast. And yet in our time, it is characteristic of entire congregations, characteristic of elders, characteristic of gospel preachers, those who have so little real conviction concerning the Word of God, that they are constantly moving and constantly shifting and constantly in a position that they will not take a stand. One of the speakers on our platform in a lectureship not too long ago said something, and I hope he wasn't really bragging on his preacher, because he said that this was said of his preacher, "Well, we know that the man does not study. We know that the man doesn't present anything in his lesson. We know that it really, he is not giving us that which is really the basic principles of the Word of God." But says, "I'll give him this. If you cock a pistol and put it to his head and back him in the corner and demand an answer, he'll come down on the side of truth every time." Can you imagine? He'll finally admit that which is true. And he'll finally state that which is true and will finally say, "This is the Word of God that people need to obey, provided a cocked pistol is to his head and you back him in the corner where there's no way out. There's not a man standing fast." Paul makes the plea, "Stand fast." Paul makes the plea in verse number 1 that we should guard the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ. And please notice the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ is that which is to be proclaimed and to let the man in sin know that he can have that liberty and freedom in Christ. But the idea of guarding that liberty and freedom in Christ is to guard it that no one take it from us. Is to so guard it that no one will lead us away from it through, as was applicable here, the false teaching of the Judaizers or any other false teaching. But verse number 1 has Paul's plea that there be a guarding of the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ. Also in that verse, Paul gives a warning concerning the danger of entanglement. The idea of so being led away. The idea of being moved from that ground on which we're to stand. The idea of our being led away from the truths of God. And because we're led away by something else, enamored of something else, in love with something else, we reach out and embrace something else, that finally its tentacles reach out and we're entangled again. And then finally in verse number 1, he pointed out the danger of that entanglement in that yoke of bondage. This was the reference to those things the Judaizers were stressing out of the Mosaic Law. In Acts 15 and verse number 10, the Apostle Peter had referred to that in dealing with the same problem, the Judaizers, as these men who are trying to bind or lay upon us a yoke of bondage, which neither we nor our fathers could bear. Later on, he refers to that as the subverting of souls. If this is bound upon men, so that they would seek their justification not in Christ and in the law of Christ, but in these principles taught by the Judaizers or any other false principles. That's what we find in verse number 1. In verse number 2, we have the apostle furthering that idea. The idea of being entangled again in the yoke of bondage and saying, then men can be led, can be so come so entangled and can be led so that finally Christ is rendered of none effect. Now notice what that means. For all the power and for all the work and for all the benefits and all the blessings and all of that which Christ has for us here and eternally, because of his effectiveness, that power, that Christ can be rendered as far as thus benefiting us impotent. That Christ can be rendered non-effective as far as benefits to us if we proceed on the course that Paul here speaks of. Notice in verses 2 through 4, he points out concerning those who are considering the matter of giving in to the Judaizing teachers and submitting to their human law of circumcision. He's pointed out then that Christ shall profit you nothing. Notice in the next verse, he says, you then, in following them, since you've turned away from the Christ and since you've turned away from the system of justification in Christ, you put yourself in such a position that you may as well then embrace the whole of the law. Because in turning away from the Christ and submitting yourselves to these false teachers and to their binding principles out of the law of Moses upon you, you'll become debtor to do the entire law. And in the very next verse, he points out that Christ then is not effective unto you. That was his earlier point. And therefore ye are severed from Christ. If you would seek that justification by the law, verse number 4, ye are fallen from grace. That's a precious verse. And down through the years and debates and discussions with those who teach, the child of God cannot fall from God's grace. It remains the most powerful text because it happens to be the very plain and pointed text that says exactly the opposite of that which they proclaim. But notice that Paul is saying, if you then submit to the rules that these Judaizers lay down, and thus you abide by their instructions, and you are circumcised at their behest, therefore Christ has been rendered profitless as far as you're concerned. You set yourself up as a debtor to do the entire law, and ye are severed from Christ. Ye are fallen from grace. Christ is become of none effect unto you. Before we leave that verse number 3, notice the idea, and it is a wide principle, and I'm sure that Brother McClish indeed has excellently impressed that upon his opponent in his recent debate. The idea of one being a debtor to do the entire law. Notice that's what he says to the Judaizers. If you go back and forsake the Christ and embrace the principles of the law of Moses in that one particular, the matter of circumcision, you're debtor to do the entire law. That happens to be so concerning the man that takes his place in Christ, entering into Christ. He's a debtor then to live by the entire law of Christ. And by the way, that's also the obligation of the alien. He's subject to the law of God, and he's debtor to do the law of God, obligated to do the law of God. Now, obviously, there are some things that are indeed are prerequisites at various times, that these things must be done before that latter thing can be done, but for the whole sum of it, he's obligated to render that obedience. And there is the principle. Likewise, one who would deviate from the Christ and go back, then he has entered into that law of sin, and if he's going to proceed in willful violation and in sin before Almighty God, he may as well embrace the entire law of sin and death if he's going to willfully live contrary to the purposes. That's one of the firm principles that are set forth in the Word of God. And that is embracing a part or being obligated to a part, being subject to a part, then you're debtor to do the whole of it. And that's what Paul stresses here. In verses 5 and 6, he then proceeds to discuss the fact a faith's obedient response is in the Christ. Notice his point to try to salvage these who are being tempted to forsake the Christ and the law of Christ and go back and live under the law of Moses. And having pointed out plainly, you can be severed from Christ, Christ rendered profitless, Christ rendered of none effect, you're fallen from grace. Now he makes the point, as is stressed in verse number 5, that then we are to, by faith, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness that's centered in that faith in Christ. A good breakdown, perhaps, of that verse would be the fact that you and I are obligated to abide by righteousness. Righteousness is the law of God. Psalm 119, verse 172. You and I then are expected to abide by the law of God. You and I are expected to abide by the law of God by faith. Romans 10 and 17. You and I are expected to live our lives in that faith. That's that waiting then. And you and I are then expected to live that life with expectation of the realization of the hope that is set forth for us in the Word of God. That's verse number 5, and leading to his point in verse number 6, that now in Christ Jesus, and a sort of a wrap-up of that point, now in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And the latter part of that verse, having stressed then that it is not a matter of faith, It is not a matter that any man could bind upon you. You're no better and you're no worse, regardless of whether circumcised or uncircumcised. But notice, the Judaizers are binding that as a prerequisite to being pleasing in the sight of God. And therefore, his point is, it is not a matter that thus touches your acceptable faith in God and through the Christ. And therefore, what does matter in this fine little mini-sermon in the latter part of that verse? Everything that we do is to be done in faith. Again, Romans 10 and 17. And we're to do it by faith, by the Word of God. Everything that is a response of faith involves energy and effort on our part. Therefore, the energy that's involved in it is our working, our obedient response to God. And then lastly, there's the motivation that's involved in all of our work and labor and effort for God, and that is through love. That which does avail is not the teaching of the Judaizer. That which does avail is not the teaching of and the subscribing to the matter of circumcision. That which does avail are not the days and the weeks and the times and the seasons and the years that Paul condemned in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. That which does avail is that is rendered unto God, and that is our faithful response. The action that's involved in it is our working obediently, and the motivation that's in it is the matter of love. Therefore, verses 5 and 6. Verses 7 through 9, he introduces and causes them to look back and see where they were in order that they might appreciate now where they've been led. In verse number 7, he causes them to go back and look at their past faithfulness. He does that by introducing the statement, "Ye were running well." That's your past. Paul says, "I'm concerned about your present. You've deviated from that was in the past. I'm concerned about you presently. Ye were running well." That's fit to stand with chapter 1 in verse number 6, where Paul says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." The idea is that I marvel, I stand amazed. In other words, I'm shocked how soon you're allowing yourselves to be removed from that early position that you had when you were called by the gospel into the grace of Christ. Now in verse 7, he causes them to go back and reflect a little bit. "Ye were running well." There's been a change. You're not now running well. And he puts it in this question. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Paul could say, "I didn't hinder you. I was the one that taught you the truth. I didn't hinder you. I put you on the course of living by and walking by, worshiping by, studying by, carrying out truth and life. I'm not the hinderer." Of course, the old hinderer is Satan, just as he's the old liar and he's the old tempter. He is the old hinderer. But we need to recognize that Satan works through men and through the things of men. When our Lord prepared his disciples to go out under that limited commission, warned them of those things that would confront them in that limited commission and up to the time that he would give them that full and complete commission, notice in chapter 10 of Matthew in verse number 17, he summed it all up. "Beware of men. They're more dangerous than any animal you'll ever find. You don't have to worry about Satan somehow being given such miraculous powers as to come down and take over your will and against your will and make you do something contrary to your will." Oh, not that. Beware of men. "Therefore, who did hinder you?" Well, they knew these Judaizers were hindering us. And they knew indeed it was the work of Satan. Notice in verse number 8, he points out this persuasion did not come from him that calleth you. He that called you is God through the Christ and through the gospel of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 14. Referred to that in Galatians 1 and 6. You're allowing yourselves to be removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. The implication being you were called by the gospel into the grace of Christ, and now you're allowing yourselves to be removed from it to embrace some other system as though it were another gospel. The persuasion that you now have, the persuasion that I fear you're embracing, the persuasion that some of you are being led by, and the persuasion that some of you will be damned by is not that persuasion that God, who called you through His Son and His Son's gospel, gave unto you. And in verse number 9, that which we might intend to notice and pass over it without giving much thought, and yet it, I believe it is so critical in our day and time, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Our Lord said that in warning against the leaven of the Pharisees and told the disciples of their damaging and hurtful influence. In Matthew 13, He had a parable concerning the leaven, the growth of one's influence, and that leaven can either be good or ill. But notice the power of leaven. He taught the lesson in 1 Corinthians 5, as they were indeed condoning and thus giving their tacit support to one who was a fornicator. Paul made the point, do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And brethren, in verse number 9, I've looked over these verses and I think it's worth now stopping at the risk of not saying all that might be said on verses 10 through 12 to notice. Many of our brethren do not believe that any longer that a little leaveneth leaven the whole lump. They do not believe it any longer. A man can be indicted and shown to be a teacher of error, perhaps on one of our college campuses, and damaging the souls of adults and especially the students. And when that's pointed out, apparently they do not believe that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Godlessness in our congregation, worldliness rampant, no one concerned, the elders not leading the congregation out in a disciplinary fashion against those. Do we believe no longer that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Congregation where a man as a Bible class teacher and he doesn't stand for the truth of God, repeated reports come from those classes, and the church and the elders take no action. Do we not believe any longer that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And a man can be proven to be a false teacher as a supposed gospel preacher. Abundant proof given to the brotherhood by his statements, by his declarations, proof that he cannot deny and oftentimes won't even try to deny. And then he is still widely used in gospel meetings and in lectureship appearances. Do we as a people no longer believe that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? But everything that our Lord said about it, and everything that our Lord said through these apostles about it, have we ceased to believe that? Why will we, as a brotherhood of people in the Lord, why will we tolerate on and on and on under the false guise of being lovingly tolerant? And let a man send his soul and multiplied thousands of other souls to torment, do we no longer believe that a little leaven leaveneth the entire lump? I don't believe there's much hope for us unless we get back to believing that principle. It's amazing how much toleration we have for error. I believe that Dove, in introducing this lectureship volume, pointed out that this is a combative epistle. And the New Testament is filled with the language of the military. And when are we going to believe that little leaven, if it's sinful and wrong, leaveneth all of those around because of that teacher's influence, because of that person's influence as he lives an ungodly life? If we do not have enough conviction to try to be defensive concerning the gospel and to try to be combative with the gospel and the militant people we need to be, why should we expect the blessings and favor of God? In this great warning concerning the Judaizing teacher, Paul said, do we not know that little leaven leaveneth the entire lump? And the leaven that's working today is designed to blend us in full and complete fellowship with denominationalism, to begin with the independent Christian church, with the assurance that any sane man would have that we will lose every bit of New Testament identity that we have if we permit that to be done. And that leaven that's working mightily throughout the brotherhood, yea, throughout the world, is designed to cause us to lose every New Testament mark that's been characteristic of the people of God, and to cause us to lose ourselves in sectarianism. Do we no longer believe the little leaven
leaveneth the entire lump.
We need a kind of spiritual stubbornness that Paul exercised in the record of this very book when he said that those false teachers that came in teaching these doctrines, spying out our liberty and desiring that we would subject ourselves to their human creeds and human doctrines, we gave place by way of subjecting to them, no, not for an hour. Galatians 2 and 5. We need that spunk. We've got to have it. We need it in our elders. We need it in our preacher. We need it in every man that stands in the Bible class. We need it in every woman that teaches other women and children. And we cannot be the people of God unless we have it.
I remember the record of the Mountaineer courtroom and the trial that was being held. And Ben Smith was sitting there, Mountaineer himself, but he knew right and wrong, and he knew that wrong was ruling the day in that courtroom. And several points were made, and he just rose up and denied it from the audience. And the judge said, "You're out of order. You sit down." In a few minutes, more perversion, he rose up, denied it from his seat. And he said, "I told you once, you sat down." In a few minutes, he was up again, speaking the truth, because he knew the truth in that case. The judge said, "I've given you your last warning. You sit down." And in a few minutes, he was on his feet again, and the judge said, "That's it, bailiff, you remove that man from this courtroom." And he rose up in the audience and said, "And you may as well instruct him that he may as well count on it being an all-day job getting it done." And I think we need to have some of that when these, and I know I speak for Doug McLeish and Garland Elkins and Robert Taylor and Noel Meredith, every man speaks on this platform and at Southwest and at Brown Trail and Spiritual Sword and El Paso and other faithful lectureship. When men decide that they're going to ramrod us and when they're going to take us into the Christian church, when they're going to try to do that without any opposition, I think we ought to announce you'd better count on that being a lifetime job, and then you're not going to get it done because we're going to try to influence the younger preachers that follow us. But they'll tell you the same thing. You'd better count on it being a lifetime job as long as the world stands. You're not going to get it done. Verses 10 through 12 of this chapter has Paul's expressed confidence concerning those in Christ. And notice these points briefly. Paul says, now after his instruction given, that I have confidence that you're not going to be otherwise minded. I believe that you're going to abide by apostolic instruction. That you're not going to have any mind other than that which I have declared unto you. Paul says, I believe that you're going to stand in judgment against these false teachers as I have judged them, as I've placed them under the judgment of God, declared that to you. I believe that's exactly the idea that you have. That's the stand that I took. Paul said, if I yet preach what they are preaching, then I would not be suffering persecution today and the offense of the cross. That is, that message of the cross that gives offense to some and comes back upon me as persecution. There wouldn't be any of that if I stood with these false teachers, and therefore I stand opposed to them. His last statement is really a powerful one, because these false teachers, in pressing the matter of circumcision, they were so intent on elevating what a little cutting of the flesh would do. And Paul ends this section by saying, it is my desire, I would like to see it, that there be massive surgery done on them, that they would be completely cut off as far as having any damnable and hurtful influence upon you. We're made free in Christ. We have liberty in Christ. We are a people with freedom and liberty subject to the law of Christ. But freed from the world, freed from its sin, freed from its condemnation, freed from the law of Moses, and freed from any other rule that a man would try to lay upon us that we might serve Christ. That faith working through love. And I can't resist ending with the important verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump.